We finished chapter 2, sort of. I say sort of because we got to verse 13 and we kind of ran through this very rich section. And I want to back up to verse 13 and tie this into all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. Let's take a look and see, because I think that what Paul is bringing us here is a great contrast to this end time scenario. Prophecy is fascinating. And I think it's one of those amazing features of the Bible that is so just foundational, because God wants you to know He wrote this book. He said that plainly. He says, I've told you the things that are going to happen before they happen so that you may know that I am He, I am God, and only God can do that. And He even challenges the other gods. If you're gods, if these pagans, gods that you're worshiping are real gods, then ask them what's going to happen in the future. See if they can tell you. Because the fact is, only God knows the future, because He is outside of time. He is eternal, according to the Bible. So that you may know He's eternal, He has dipped into our time, given us information of the future. And He did that in a marvelous way in the prophets, where, you know, He did it the long-term and the short-term prophecies. Now, long-term prophecy would be like if a prophet like Isaiah says, you know, the Messiah is coming. Well, that's not going to happen for 400 years from his point. How do they know that his prophecies were true? He's saying something's going to happen. If I said something to you in 400 years, this is going to happen, you'd be like, ho-hum, who could ever test that? But you see, they would give, God would give them short-term prophecies to show that he's speaking. So they would say, in a year, this will happen. Or this is going to happen by the end of the week. You know, they would actually give specifics, and then it would happen, and then people would know, oh, okay, so that was definitely God. And if a prophet said anything that didn't come to pass, you had a short lifespan. It basically stoned you. If you're purporting to say something in the name of the Lord, thus says the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, you're not to be afraid of that prophet. In fact, you eradicate him. I mean, it was like you didn't sign up for the office unless you were sure. But the fact is, prophecy is fascinating. And particularly in our day and age, because the Lord did say, you know, these things would be happening. Jesus gave us some things in Matthew 24. We have Ezekiel 38:39. There are a number of passages in the prophets depicting what would happen in the latter days. And we know one of the things that will happen is the Lord will begin to regather the nation Israel. And we've been watching this in our generation. He said it would be very tumultuous, it would be very perplexing in these last days. No answer. When you look at the political structure and the scene in the Middle East, who's got the answer? It's a sticky, sticky problem. And every president that gets over there and starts pressuring Israel to give up land for peace, they go down very quickly. Go back in history, look at every president from the time Israel became a nation, the ones that exerted pressure on Israel were the ones that had, shortly thereafter, major things happen. Whether political problems like Clinton had with Monica Lewinsky and put that situation, or you get major hurricanes under Bush. And right now, you better pray for your President Obama, because it is getting to be, we're almost divorcing Israel with some of the things that are coming up. So we really need to pray for our nation. But prophecy is amazing in that regard, and that's fun. And that's exciting to have that sense that we can, as Christians, have an understanding. But listen, Paul moves from prophecy in this book to practical living. To peer into the future is fascinating, but if we don't apply what we know about God to the present, and how we live, how we treat others, how we walk in obedience to the Lord, in holiness and purity, because there's power in purity. When you separate yourself unto the Lord, you've got power. When you give yourself over to the flesh, you lose that power. It's an amazing thing. So we need to apply these things. So from a discussion, Paul goes from in chapter 2, about the lawless one coming. The coming lawless one will be coming with the working of Satan, we saw in verse 9, with power signs and lying wonders, with unrighteous deception. In verse 10, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And so he basically, the discussion of the coming delusion where his lies will prevail in the world, now Paul goes on to describe in contrast the Christian who has believed the truth. Jesus said it, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's sad, more and more Christians throughout the Northeast or Northwest, you know, particularly a lot of places in the Midwest, and I was shocked to discover in my hometown in Jackson, Michigan, I just read this week, is a church that I don't even know what you can call it, but it's one of those emergent churches that doesn't even reflect the scriptures anymore. It's just you come in to have an experience, feel something, and they've got all kinds of things to help you come into this experience. I'm like shocked. And yet, I shouldn't be shocked because we know in the last days these things will happen, but yet there'll be also those Christians that are going to hold fast the truth. And so Paul describes this. The world even now is being set up for the delusion. We're looking for leadership. And when that one leader comes on the scene and fascinates people, it'll be an interesting time. But I believe that'll be the time when the Antichrist is revealed. I believe it'll be the time when the church is removed. So we'll see it from a perspective in heaven. But I don't think he's going to be revealed as long as the salt and the light of the earth is here on the earth until the Lord removes his church. And that's my eschatology. Others have a different eschatology. You know, it's a family debate. Praise the Lord. Listen. But our world is being set up. I mean, I don't know how I saw a news article today about a 10-year-old girl that's on fire for the Lord, being homeschooled, and I guess her father, who there's a divorce situation, he's not happy about her being homeschooled, so he took it to court. And the court actually is forcing the girl because the social worker says, you know, she's very strongly opinionated on these things of religion, and at 10 years of age, she really can't know. And thus, she needs to have a more open mind, and they're forcing her to go to the government school. I'm amazed. This is America. But here we are. For the believer, we've got some challenges ahead of us. But the first thing that we'll notice, the difference between the world that is going to be caught up in the lie that you can become God, that you don't really need to follow any objective truth, you can kind of make it up as you go. Not far from many of the pagan religions and not far from many of the digression of even the people of God in the Old Testament, where it went to. So we need to know these things. So let's pick up at verse 13, because I think if you look at this passage, you're going to see the exhortation to know the truth, the exhortation to stand fast in the truth, the exhortation to practice the truth, and then the exhortation to share the truth. Let's take a look at it. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. That word "but" kind of is a contrast from the world that will be condemned in verse 12 because they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's one of the first things about the truth of God that I think is really important for a Christian to get a handle on. We know John 3:16, for God so loves the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. God loves the whole world. But listen, here's an interesting thing. That he gave his own Son, but there is a special distinction here of these beloved of the Lord. Because in contrast, there were those in the world that God also loves, that he's actually giving them a strong delusion at this point. He's turning them over to a depraved mind. He's turning them over to follow sin. He's that they may be condemned. How is this possible if God loves the world? Because when he throws out that truth and he has proclaimed that truth and people sin against the light. See, it's one thing to sin in darkness, out of ignorance. And you really don't know. And that's where most of us were. But when a person comes into contact with the truth and has objective evidence in their life for the presence of God, and they go against that truth, then something happens. When you refuse to believe that which you know is true, soon you cannot believe. It's a scary thing, the heart, how this happens. But here he says, you know, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. I love this picture. Beloved of the Lord. That's what you are if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're adopted into the family. You're accepted, the Bible says, in the beloved. In a sense, there's only one real beloved, and that is Jesus. But if you're in Jesus, you are now beloved of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's something to really hold on to know that as a Christian. In fact, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. That's amazing. Not one thing can happen to you as a believer in the Lord, but what God won't turn into good, even though, from your vantage point, maybe it didn't seem so good. Just be careful. You know, you're on page 67 right now, the book of your life, and it's not pretty perhaps, but you know what? The drama is only, and the contrast is only going to show the amazing grace toward the end. When you get to the end of those chapters, you're going to look back and you're going to go, wow, Lord, forgive me for having such a difficulty doubting you. And so to know this, and notice he goes on to say, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Wow. Did you know that? I think that's a very important concept that is repeated throughout the Scriptures. You can't get past, you know, Ephesians and Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. These are epistles that Paul wrote largely from prison, and yet he shares this amazing purpose and plan that God has in choosing us from the foundation of the world. And here he says it, because God from the beginning chose you. I heard one pastor say, I know God must have chosen me from the foundation of the world because He wouldn't have chosen me after I was made. And, you know, I just think it's kind of funny. But seriously, this is God's amazing wisdom and knowledge that He's chosen us for salvation. Does it surprise you that your salvation did not begin with you? Did me. You know, I thought, hey, man, I was really bummed and I was going through a lot and I cried out to the Lord and the Lord answered me. I thought my salvation began with me, you know, repenting and believing. And come to find out that actually Jesus says no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And it's the Lord's wooing. It's the Holy Spirit gone through the world. What does He do? Convincing, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Because we don't have Jesus in our presence now in bodily form, we don't see a good example of what we're to be like. So He said the Holy Spirit gives us that. Convinces us, you know, that's sin. And this is righteous. And that will be judged. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that. And so the Lord already does this process of drawing us, convincing us, separating us from the world. In fact, notice, He chose you for salvation through, notice, two things. Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, He chose us certainly in spite of us, because just like He did with Israel, He says it in Deuteronomy 7:7, when He chose Israel, the Bible says that God didn't set His affection on Israel and choose them because they were more numerous than the other peoples. In fact, in contrast, they were the fewest of the peoples. So despite their anything in them, God chose them. I think it's kind of fascinating to just think of that. You know, here you are on a Wednesday night. Of course, if you're listening to this on tape later, that's not going to make sense. But here we are in the church. Well, thousands are at home right now, either sleeping, watching the news, or watching something on TV, visiting relatives, or still working, or maybe still driving on the roads. Why are you here? Why do you pray? Why do you read the Word of God? You people are weird. You know, it doesn't make sense. Thank you. Thank you, I needed that encouragement. So my friends were already telling me, now you really confirmed it. Listen, you're not normal because God did do something in you. He stirred you up. There's a hunger there. There's a desire to know more, a desire to get around Christians, a desire to get around His Word and hear and know. And, you know, the amazing thing is how he does it is through two things. We already noticed that the work of the Spirit, he says the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is a theological word which refers mostly to a process of once you believe the Lord, now you're in this process of being sanctified. That is, more and more made like Jesus Christ. And that's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. In this use of the word sanctification, it's a little different. In this use, this is not the process, but this is more like the Holy Spirit is setting you apart for God unto salvation. That is, the Spirit of God moves. Look, how the Word of God is like the seed. The Spirit of God is, I don't know that, you know, again, this is the mystery Jesus even talks about. Like, no one knows how that seed germinates. We don't know how, but it works. And life comes. That dry, dead seed that seems to have no life could be dormant for thousands of years, and then you plant it in the ground and something happens. The logos, the information, coupled with the germ of life. And I think this is the work of God. The Word of God falls on a heart coupled with the sanctification of the Spirit separating you unto Himself. And then notice, see, that's God's work in you, but notice your part. Through belief in the truth. You know, your part in it is really not a part at all, in a sense. I'd hate for anyone to walk out of here, my part. Okay, I'm going to do my part. As if you can add to that. That's, in a sense, believing is the absence of anything you can do. It's kind of the simplest of all things to do. It's a great illustration in the Old Testament for this. When Moses saw the serpents were biting the people and they were dropping all around him. With this plague that had come upon them. And so Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord told him to make a bronze serpent and wrap it on a pole and erect it and say to the people, as many as you look on this serpent, you will be healed. Now Jesus, of course, used an illustration. He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And there was a comparison there between how they were saved from the plague of the serpents to how we are saved. And it's a beautiful picture because if you think of this, what could be easier than looking? I mean, he didn't say, I want you to crawl around this thing 30 times on your knees. I need you to go from all ends of the earth and you have to come here and travel at your expense. You have to, you know, if you're halfway dead, you still need to crawl here to touch it. See, that's the beautiful picture anybody can look. And that's a picture of how God has worked in a way that through our believing, it's literally just the simplest thing in the world to do so that none of us would boast, look at what I've done. It's a free gift of salvation. So through belief in the truth, He has called you. Notice He goes on to say, to which He called you by our gospel. That is the means by which you believe the gospel. You heard the gospel and you believed. That's why, you know, think about it. If there's one thing I would want to have impressed upon your minds tonight is the power of the gospel to save souls. And you have that privilege as an ambassador for God to bring the message that He has given to you, namely, the gospel. Because if that's how God called you, by the gospel. He planned the outcome. He's planned it. And this should hearten us. You know, sometimes people get a little freaked out about God choosing us from the foundation of the world, and they start to read into that, in your human logic, a sort of fatalism. They begin to question, well, wait a minute. If God chose me, then maybe He hasn't chosen someone else. And if He hasn't chosen them, there's nothing they can do, and they're going to be lost, but it's not their fault because God didn't choose them. What does the gospel say? Whosoever will may come. You say to your friends, believe the gospel. And they can be saved by believing the gospel. Well, what if they don't want to believe the gospel? And they get into this, you know, this philosophical debate in their mind. Well, if I don't believe in the gospel, it's because God has not chosen me from the foundation of the world, so it's not my fault. So how can I be condemned to, you know, hell if He hasn't chosen me? It's not my fault. I would say to that person, just believe the gospel.
Well, I don't want to.
Then he probably hasn't chosen you.
Well, then it's not my fault.
Well, then just believe the gospel.
Then you'll know.
I mean, we play with this philosophy. The point is, this is a mystery of the work of God of salvation in our souls. And frankly, the call goes out through the gospel. This is the means by which a person is saved. Through the preaching of the gospel, the proclaiming of a message that to the Jews is a stumbling block because they just can't get their mind around, as a nation that is, that their Messiah was crucified. Paul says that. And to the Greeks, it seems foolish. In their pantheon of gods, the gods are capricious. The gods are all-powerful. They have nothing to do with us. We're like little grasshoppers. They don't care. What do you mean your God was crucified? They can't. That foolishness to them. But Paul says it might be a stumbling block to the Jews and it might be foolishness to the Greeks. That is, the Gentiles. But to us who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. That is the gospel that we have. And notice the outcome. When you read on, what he goes on to say is even better. He says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times, you know, we might be thinking of salvation in the sense of what I've been saved from. And many, you probably got a cool testimony. I'm sure most of you here have a testimony in your life of what God has done in you, what He took you from, the stuff you used to do, and now you're free from it. He's changed your life. He's healed your marriage. He's restored your family. He's got you off of drugs and alcohol, and you've got a fresh power and life, a joy, a love for people. And you're talking about what He saved you from, but you know, we don't even know. The eye has not seen or ear heard that which He's prepared for those who love Him. The obtaining of glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. All eternity ahead of us to celebrate. And the glory, the weight, the substance of who the Lord is. So by grace, we're saved to glory. Therefore, brethren. See, now this is the truth He wants you to know. And it contrasts with the world who will be sucked up into the lie that they can be their own God. And you believe, no, Jesus is the Son of God who died for me. I believe that. And you're saved by the power of that message. And therefore, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, we saw in the previous time the future rebellion coming from those who don't have a love for the truth. Whether religious or irreligious, both can be in complete rebellion against God. The religious person can trust in their own religion, and the non-religious person can rebel against the whole system and go and do their own thing, and both really are in rebellion. But he says, you stand fast and hold these traditions. By definition, you know, tradition is something that has been passed down. Well, there are a lot of traditions. What traditions is he referring to? He tells you right here, the ones you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That is, when we were there, the apostles speaking to you, later Peter even says of Paul the apostle, he says the things which he wrote, which some seem hard, but and people distort just like they do the rest of the scriptures. That is, he equated Paul's writings to the rest of scripture. They understood what Jesus said to them, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He'll lead you and guide you in all truth. Now, that applies to us in the sense of understanding truth, but it applied to the apostles in a very real way, that they were going to complete what we now know as the New Testament and give us the understanding of what the old was all leading up to in Christ. That's what you hold fast to. Some can turn around and say, well, we've got some traditions in our church, and the Bible tells us you're supposed to follow these traditions. No, Jesus had it out for the man-made traditions that the Jews had trusted in. All of their writings and their laws upon laws that they added to the Scriptures. And He just totally blows them away. Because only the Word of God that's been revealed can be trusted. And so this he says, hold these things that have been passed down to you, whether by word or epistle. That's why, listen, Christian, whether you've got a Catholic background, a Protestant background, or whatever background you have, you would do well to stop trusting in what anybody says and test everything that anyone says to what the Word of God says. That's your test. Whether me, whether someone down the street who has a new idea about what God is all about, you test it all. Well, you have the Word of God that's objective. God has already revealed these things to you. So hold fast to these. Now again, we're living in a day and age where people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boastful, proud. There's a move away from objective truth into more a subjective feeling. And you even talk to sometimes people, it's more how they feel about something that is important to them than what is really objectively true. There's something wrong there. And so here's the thing, hold fast the truth. The truth, Jesus said, you'll know. You know, the truth is a fascinating thing. When Jesus said it will set you free, what do you think lies do? Lies in prison. When you believe a lie about something, you've got a whole false notion, so everything you're building on that lie is all worthless. How many times have you had an assumption about something that somebody said about you and you thought they said this, and then in your mind you're already building this case against them and you're already like writing them out of your will and you're whatever you do, you know, just doing the whole thing. And then you come to find out, after everything, you told others about what they did and you went through this whole thing and you actually physically hurt them in some ways, and then you find out everything you believed that they said, no, you had it wrong. So everything you did based on that lie was a prison. You know, I like it this way. I've used an old illustration. If you remember my old fishing illustration, how many of you are fishermen? You like to fish? Any fishermen here? Come on, I'm not going to embarrass you. Well, what you are really is a liar. If you're a fisherman, you're a liar. Now, I'm not talking about the lies that you told them. It was this big. Okay, it was like that. I'm talking about the fact you are lying to the fish, right? You're putting that little worm on the hook. You're saying, this is good food. Now, if the fish believes that lie, he's hooked, right? But if the fish is a wily old fish, he's been around the block a few times and thinks, that worm doesn't look quite right. And he turns his little fish nose up at it, then he's free. He's not caught. How important it is for us to believe and know objective truth, although that is hugely tested right now in the universities in this postmodernistic age, and yet even now it's like they're beyond postmodernism. Everything's just pure subjectivism. How I feel about truth is more important than the truth itself. That is a dangerous place to be, because if you not just believe a lie, but you cut off all possibility of holding on to objective truth, you're in a bad way and you don't know it. And so he goes on to describe this scenario. He says it this way, hold fast the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or by epistle. And by the way, when you think about those traditions, you know, they're... The idea of a tradition and what's passed on in the Word of God is that you can actually take the Scriptures and compare any philosophy, any ideology, anything you're taught with the objective truth to know, does it stand? Does it hold up against that? And we're told to stand fast, which means don't move away from the truth. Get a firm grip on it. We must avoid all those things pulling at us to get us away from the truth. Now, I heard one pastor put it this way, by holding fast to the truth doesn't mean enshrining it and embalming it, but it faithfully bringing it out. You see, it's one thing to actually know, but there are some people that know the truth about stuff. They can theologically pontificate about every subject in the Scriptures. But if it doesn't also come with a corresponding transformation in their lives, it's just dead words. Listen, here's what our kids hear. They hear us tell them about Jesus. We bring them to church. We tell them what is right and wrong. And then parents, listen, let's be honest. You don't live it. You expect your kids to believe what you're telling them about the truth,
of the Bible. It's God's Word. But by your very life, you're living in opposition to it. So you are setting up a paradox for them, a difficulty for them. Jesus would have put it this way, "Beware, any of you, lest you stumble one of these little ones." Because that's what you're doing. You're stumbling one of those little ones. When they see you come to church, "Hey, praise the Lord, brother. God bless you. Lord gave me a scripture for you." And they know that you just yelled, you know, at your wife on the way to the church, screaming at her and even cussing. And they see this. And they don't see a repentance. They don't see a brokenness. Listen, that is more damaging. Even if you know the truth and you can quote scriptures to them, because the truth has been embalmed in a way instead of truly lifted up and lived out in your life. See, the seed that's planted should bring forth fruit. And that's powerful. So when he says hold fast the truth, not just the rightness of it, but it comes through you. It shines through you. And then verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." That is, now you've got a practice of the truth. Practicing truth. The best way to preserve it for the next generation is to live it. Again, if our children don't see the power of the gospel transforming our lives, they may not believe it is real and thus be stumbled. And all they have is a form of religion that has no real power. When he says comfort your hearts, you know, the word comfort is a beautiful word in the Greek. And it comes out in the English, which transmits through the Latin. But it means comfort is to with fort. Fortis is strength. With strength. So he's essentially saying, the Lord, he's praying for them that they would have strength in their hearts and to the objective of what? And establish you in every good word and work. Do you know you have to have a strong heart to carry through to say the right thing and to do the right thing, right? I mean, you know, how hard is that at times? You find yourself in a situation where you want to say something and you know if you say it, it's going to really stumble somebody, and you, "Lord, I need your power because it's coming out. Help me." He's able to strengthen your heart and establish you. You know, I love this too, but being established also, God uses people in our lives to establish us. Older to help the younger get established. Vital areas to be established in your words, what you say, and your work, your deeds, what you do. And they should agree. We're not saved by works, but if you are saved, if you have been sanctified by the Spirit, listen, that true work of regeneration, and you're truly born again, there should be a corresponding change. And if there's not, listen, this is the time to really, you know, you got to make sure of what God is doing in your life. Don't trust your feelings. Seek the Lord on it. You know, today, belief in Jesus is professed in many corners, and yet it's oddly not fitting with a person's lifestyle. I remember just how poignant this truth was hit me when I was grabbing one of the young people's CDs a number of years ago. Actually, it was the tape. That tells you it was a few years ago. Before CDs were really taking over, they were kind of just coming out. But they had this Christian tape, and I wanted to check the lyrics. And you know, it wasn't a Christian tape. It had parental advisory on it. Let me straighten this out. But as I was reading the people that were putting this tape out, wanted to see it, I was shocked to see that the singer on this dedicated it to her Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was drugs, sex, filthy language, parental advisory, and yet it was dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a person say just last week, "I have been saved by the blankety-blank blood of blankety-blank Jesus Christ. So don't talk to me." And this was one of those reality things that I saw some. I forget what show it was, but I'm like, oh my goodness, what an illustration. Can you imagine that? That wasn't made up. That I heard that with my own ears and thought, here is the disconnect, folks. This is our generation. They can hold two contradictory views in their mind at the same time and have no problem with it. I can believe in Jesus Christ and I can live like hell, cuss up a storm, and do whatever I want because I've believed in Jesus, and they think that there doesn't have to be a connection. No, this is how the Lord establishes us in our word, in our works. And then finally, brethren, he says, verse 1 of chapter 3, notice, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. That's going to be the transformation of other people. The word of the Lord running swiftly. Listen, you know what great lengths we go to whatever it is, whether it's a men's or women's retreat or men's or women's discipleship or whatever it is, it's surrounding the word of God because we believe what Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they're spirit and life. I believe in the power of the word of God to transform lives. I am confident of it. I know that seed is, I don't understand how it works, but when I'm faithful at bringing forth God's word, it touches hearts. It transforms like nothing else. And so Paul is saying, let's pray that that can run swiftly and be glorified. Because, of course, in that society, there was some difficulty. Because he goes on to the next verse, he says, then that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. We may be needing to pray this more and more as our nation begins to transform from the nation it once was. And we deserve this, folks. You know, I read a scripture in Hosea. I got to share this with you just because I have to share it with you. I shared it in devotion this week. Because it was in my devotions, and I never saw this very clearly. In chapter 8, Hosea 8, verse 4, I thought, oh my goodness, here is an election verse. You're talking about an electing a president. This is the verse that really was quite scary. And as I was thinking about this, I had to realize this isn't just for this present president, but this is for previous presidents as well in many ways. Listen. They set up kings, but not by me. This was God's complaint against Ephraim, the northern kingdom. They set up kings, but not by me. And that is, they didn't really ask me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. They didn't care if I acknowledged them. They set them up anyway. Notice what he says. In other words, what was more important than what God wanted? Right here. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves. That's what motivated them. And I thought, here we have in our present-day generation the same dilemma. What is driving people in the polls and the electorate is their money. And the things they can get for their money don't mess with my money. And sadly, you know, as we get more and more to a welfare state, it's people that can just live off the government and don't mess with my money. And, you know, it's a saddened thing because it's hurting people in those positions of not learning industry and work and toughing it out in some ways. And, of course, then all the legitimate cases that you need to help as a compassionate government, there's not enough to go around because there's too many people taking advantage of loopholes. But you listen, it's the silver and gold, the idols for themselves. But then the most sobering thing is the last phrase, that they might be cut off. Have you ever thought about, we get the leaders we deserve because God has an intention upon this nation. We've been the recipient of great grace, but we have pretty much thumbed our noses at Him and said, look, we don't want you around. Throw you out of here. We don't need you, your counsel there. We don't need our kids to learn about you in school. We don't need to depend upon you in prayer. We're going to keep all you religious people on the reservation, and we're going to do what we want to do. And we're going to make a better society that way. Well, the Lord basically saying, you're going in this direction because I'm going to determine that you'll be cut off because of where your heart is. Sobering, very sobering. But that's just a side. I got off the track here. Back to 2 Thessalonians. Notice this. Paul says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For Christianity, he goes, I look at it this way. If you really believe the truth, your life has changed. You're going to guard this treasure. You're going to hold that truth. It's going to be lived out in your life. And, just like Paul, you're going to have a burden to share it. You know the truth. You've held on to the truth. You're going to practice the truth. And now you've got a burden. Once you've tasted it, you want others to taste it as well. You're going to share the truth. So he's praying the word may be running swiftly and be glorified. And you know, how can you give somebody what you haven't experienced? Christianity is like the flu. You can't give it to somebody unless you have it. If you have it, then you can pass it on. And so the word of the Lord to run swiftly. When I think of all the organization we have for events and the meetings and the simulcasts we set up and the outreaches and the retreats, if it's not the word of God, it's not going to profit these people at all. What is the chaff to the wheat, Jeremiah said? You have your dreams and your visions. People love that sort of stuff. They like what smacks of the spectacular. And they follow after these charlatans many times that give them these sideshows. And you know, they want the fluff. They want the dessert. They want the little feelings to just, woo, this is cool. They don't want a good spiritual meal in which they have to really engage their minds and think and then obey. One pastor said it this way, the task of the shepherd is to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. I like that. And you know, the funny thing is, when the sheep are well fed, they reproduce. I've been asked many times, what's the secret of Calvary Chapel? And you know, I know it's totally His grace. But I do believe one of the features that we really have just been committed to in these 25 years, to simply teach the Word simply. Because look, it is the power of God. It's His Word that will transform lives. But remember, there is opposition. There's unreasonable, wicked men. There's going to be things that are going to be difficult. Satan will even use good people sometimes to distract from the right direction. We can't put confidence in ourselves. He goes on to say, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord, not self-confidence, but we have confidence in the Lord, he says, concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. That is, Paul said, you know what? We know you've trusted in the Lord. You believe that God has called us as apostles. Now, this is anything but a model for a pastor to say, you know, that you're going to do what I command you. Understand, Paul is speaking from the authority of an apostle. Jesus said, the foundation that you rest on, your whole foundation, is the prophets, the apostles, which is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He holds it all together. That is, if you're reading the Old Testament and you miss Jesus, you've missed it. If you're reading the New Testament and you don't see the how Jesus is glorified, you've missed the point. Some people take the New Testament and they turn it into a set of ethical lessons on life. You've missed the point. It's Jesus. They talk about Christian ethics. And look, you can find many more ethical systems out there that don't need Christianity. You can find lots of good moral teachings from Confucius and Buddha and all kinds of great moral teachings. Even from the Quran, you can get some moral teachings. But listen, you don't get the power of God in the gospel, apart from Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of it all. And so this is really what it boils down to. He goes on to close. He says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. That's kind of, to me, the outcome of practicing the truth and your desire to share it. You need patience. It takes time to grow, to develop into a mature believer, a reproducing believer, and of course, the love of the commitment of God toward you, to have that confidence in Him, the love of God working in you toward others as well. And the next passage, you know, which we'll get to, starts going into a lot of talks about the details of this love working out, the patience of Christ and the love of the Lord working out in some good, pithy sayings and teachings for the church, which I would say Paul is putting some things in order in that church so that they have a good balance and a good correction. How it is in your life, you're going to respond to this, that you're going to know the truth and that you're going to guard it. You're going to hold fast to it. You're going to be committed to it. even in your own life, being committed to reading the Scriptures daily is wisdom. You're believing the power of the Word of God is washing you by the water of the Word. It's cleansing you. It's transforming you. I believe that. My face isn't in the Word of God. It's like not taking a shower. I'll tell you what, if you don't take a shower for a week, you're going to be ripe. And you know what? A lot of you are ripe spiritually. You're stinky. Because you're reeking of self-centeredness. Largely because you haven't taken a spiritual shower. You haven't been in the Word of God regularly. Too much self-centeredness. Way too much self-centeredness going on when we're not in the Word of God. When we are, man, it's like the Lord just increases our love for Him, for others. He helps us forget about ourselves, which is a freeing thing. The tyranny of self. Oh, people who have to serve themselves. It's the worst tyrant you could ever serve. How freeing it is to come to the Lord and be freed from that. Well, He can do that. And so then you practice the truth, and then you're more prone and you're desirous, just like He is, to pray for the Word to go out, to share it, to share that truth.